We'll resume now back in verse 4, Esther chapter 8, verse 4, which begins with, "Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him." Now, it seems that the practice of extending a scepter must have been a way of granting permission to appear or to speak before the king. So the king granted Esther permission, and she stood up to make this appeal. So, as the king had given this permission, then Esther proceeded to make her appeal. However, it seems that the time of this appeal must still be during the banquet, while the king was still in the banquet hall. Remember, that's where we were last in chapter 7, in the banquet hall. Some scholars, though, assume that the queen came to the king uninvited a second time because of the extension of this scepter. But this is unlikely because the scepter was extended to Esther after an emotional plea and not at the moment of entrance, which is the way we would normally expect it. Of course, there is nothing that suggests Esther's new entrance to the king's residence at this point. Therefore, it is better to assume that the time of this request was during the banquet, but after Haman has been taken away. In other words, the narrative about this plea was interrupted by the Holy Spirit through the human author to give information about Haman and then return back to the banquet hall scene, what was going on in the banquet hall. So in any case, there are really two reasons that we think it's best to accept the time of this appeal being the time of the banquet. First of all, the language of this section will suggest a continuation. The language in itself of doing something again and so on, since we have Esther pleaded again, it will have been a continuous thing that was going on in that period where they had the banquet. Secondly, the lack of any reference of time indicates that the reference time was one mentioned previously in verse 1 of chapter 8, when it say at that day or the same day. So that has to be what we'll base this timing. Now, although we believe this interpretation, we cannot be quite dogmatic about the time of this request, since the Holy Spirit did not specify. It must not be that important per se. Now, the point is that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, was not really interested in giving us the time line about this incident. Rather, to make us aware that actually Esther had to plead a second time regarding the condition of her people. So it is important then to know that the queen continued to show respect to the king, even though she was in their stress because of her people. Furthermore, she still followed the correct protocol in addressing the king. She could have continued quite boldly to make her appear, but she did not. She was mindful of the protocol. So instead of being bold, she states here about four conditions, which, if true, then the king should grant her appeal. The first condition is focused on the king's good pleasure, as in the first phrase of verse 5, if he pleases the king. Now that means she is not just looking at the pleasure of the king, not trying to force the king to anything, but just appealing to his basic goodness, so to say. The second condition is related again to the king's disposition towards the queen, because of the next phrase, "and if he regards me with favor." Literally, the Hebrew says, "and if I have found favor to his face." This phrase is really a condition that perhaps means something like this: if you love me. Not really what it, you know, that's the best way to narrow it down today. If you love me, that's this condition, if you really love me. Now, the third condition is also related to the king's judgment, as in the expression, thinks it right, or the right thing to do. Now, a literal translation of this phrase from the Hebrew is, and the matter is right and proper to the face of the king. Now, the expression right to do comes from a Hebrew word that also means to be suitable or to be acceptable. The meaning here is either acceptable or to be right and to be proper. So Esther knows that the right thing to do was not to exterminate the Jews, but she appealed to the king's judgment of right and wrong before she mentions what she really wants from the king. So she puts the fourth condition, which is also based on king's value of the queen, as in the phrase, and if he is pleased with me. If he's pleased with me. Literally, the Hebrew reads, and I beautiful in his eyes. That's the way the Hebrew literally goes. Because what I've translated beautiful, or we can say something like, if I'm still beautiful and precious to you. Now, you know what that is leading to. There are a lot of people who, women who, after a while, they start having all this insecurity about themselves, about their look, and so on. And that's uncalled for on the part of a believer. Because your beauty should not be the outward one. It should be the inner one, and that one should never fade. And that's the one that you should be concerned with. But in any case, the word we translated beautiful here comes from a Hebrew adjective that tov. T-O-W-B, or some just use hard O and just say T-O-B, tov. It means good, pleasant, beautiful, precious. It has all kinds of meaning depending on what. In our context, though, the meaning will be either the word, it will be the meaning beautiful or precious. Both will apply. So there are two observations to make about the four conditions that Esther states here. First of all, the queen addressed the king in the third person. Notice she never said you. Everything she did here was in the third person. This is significant because it supports the statement that the queen continued to show respect to the king even though she is a queen. See, they have a way of, you know, when they talk to people, they have this idea that if you show respect, you don't use you or any of those things, just kind of talk to the person even though you're looking at him, they just talk in terms of the third person. And that's just a way they felt about showing respect to an individual. Now, the point is that the queen must have considered it disrespectful to speak to the king in a very personal way when the matter here has to do with an official thing. It is true, that's a wife. But Esther's attitude, in my understanding here, should always remind any wife to be careful not to do anything that will undermine the husband's authority, either at home or in his profession. And when I say undermine, one of the greatest areas that causes problem today is a woman undermines the husband's authority over the children. And when a person succeeds in doing that, you can count on it, that woman is going to pay for it. That's just fact. I mean, I'm not intimidating anyone. That's just truth. Now, there are a couple of things that most people don't realize, that if you undermine your husband's authority as a woman over the child, well, there will come a time when it becomes, especially if it's a male, it becomes quite difficult for the wife to not discipline that child. And that will be left to the man. But the man is already, his authority has already been undermined. So what do you have? Nothing. And that child will grow up incorrigible. And all kinds of problems will go from it. So the thing is, it's important not to undermine the authority of one's husband in this particular case. So this is why the queen, realizing there were probably some people serving and hearing things, she didn't want to be quite personal to the husband. So the point of this whole thing is that Esther was being quite professional, as we would say. Secondly, the four conditions are designed, or indeed tests, of the king's sound judgment and estimation of the queen. The point of Esther is that if the king had sound judgment, he would know right from wrong. Now, in this case, the king will realize that it is wrong to exterminate a people who have not harmed the king. If anything, in fact, the people harm and here wants to harm or exterminate have been quite useful to the king. The king's life, or he was alive at that time, because of the courtesy of a Jew, Mordecai, and of course, not to talk about it, now he has him, a beautiful woman who is of the Jewish descent. That woman confers the king, so to say. Hence, sound judgment should then lead the king to grant Esther her request. Likewise, if the king values the queen and thinks that she is truly a beautiful woman, then she should not deny this particular request. So this is the matter of estimation. And in that case, is the estimation that one that many men and women often do at each other. You know, that estimation is very simple. I begin with, say, a young man wants to rob a young lady of her virginity. She says, well, if you love me, you will have sex with me. No, that doesn't mean love. Or wives may say, or husbands say to each to their wives, if you really love me, you will do so and so. That's what we have here. Now, most men, of course, seek him to prove their love, will do anything, even when it's wrong. Now, a man ought to love the wife, but loving a wife does not mean doing everything she desires. Again, it requires doctrine in a man's soul to be able to be quite sensitive to the wife and yet not give in to something that's improper. And it also goes vice versa. In other words, it takes great sensitivity on the part of the wife to be sensitive, submissive to the husband, but at the same time, not to be or do anything that is contrary to God's word, even though if the husband demands it. So now that the queen has demonstrated her respect for the king and has stated her four conditions, she then states her actual request. She wants the king to issue another decree to repeal the decree that went out about the extermination of the Jews. Hence, we read in the expression of verse 5 where it says, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. Now, the expression, let an order be written overruling the dispatches, really, from the Hebrew, should be translated this way. It should be written to turn back the written decrees, devised of Haman. Now, the literal translation reveals that the queen here is putting emphasis on the written decrees that have already been sent out and then circulated. So she used two different words in the Hebrew. The first word will, even though we have in our English here, the word that we have is a word that means book or writing. Even though here we have dispatches of the decrees and so on, but we do have really the word writing, or the word also used in a way, it can be a written order. Now, the best meaning of that word used is either a code that has been issued, or, in one case, a written decree. The other word that is used is the same word that we saw in verse 3, makashaba, But I'm not going to that all. So these two nouns used in the Hebrew appear together, so that we really could translate something like this: the written decrees, namely the device of Haman. Now there's something about, if we translate it that way, if we say the written decrees, namely the device of Haman. Now this rendering allows us to perceive how wise Esther was. See, Esther here was giving the king what we call a face seven way by describing the decree as that of Haman instead of the king's decree. Of course, it is true that the decrees were sent out bearing the king's seal. Nevertheless, it remains the plan of Haman. So the queen wants to emphasize the fact that the original decree to exterminate the Jews was not the plan or the device of the king. Instead, it was a plan of Haman, who is described here both as a son of Hammedata and an Agagite. Both of these descriptions are to show that he was, now that he's dead, he was the enemy of the Jews. Now Esther, having made her request to the king, said that it's really difficult for her to sit back and watch the destruction of her people. So we read verse 6 where it says, "How can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" Now the word "bear" is a word that also means, from the Hebrew, it means to endure, to have power, or to be able to endure something. So it's being used here is in the sense of, how can I have the ability, or how can I stand by and see what is going on with my people? Now the family used here, though, is a word that could also mean relatives, or in this case, all the Jews are her relatives. So Esther's point being that it will be difficult to be pleased with herself if she does nothing to help her people. Now we should know that this, although these are two questions, they are really rhetorical. That is to say, she was not expecting an answer from the king. It's just a question that she has just put forward. In her mind, the answer should be no in each case. Hence, these two questions are really explanation to why she had made the request to rescind the order that Haman had given. Now, what Esther has said here really reminds us of one thing, and that is this: that when you and I see something that is wrong, something that we know to be harmful, and we say or do nothing about it, that we have sinned. That just, if once you and I see something, we know it's bad, we say nothing, we do nothing, we have sinned. That's what Esther is really after here. In fact, what I'm talking here is best summarized in James chapter 4, verse 17. James chapter 4, verse 17 best summarizes what we've just said. It says, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." It doesn't require any interpretation. It's just very simple. You and I know there are certain things that we ought to do. If we don't do it, it just says we've sinned. In other words, to help us know when to confess our sins one more time, that we are at a fellowship. Well, in this, with this then, we move to where the edict for the Jews' self-defense is then given in response to the request that Esther has made. And that will be from verses 7 through 14. That will now deal with the edict for Jewish self-defense. Again, recall that in this the last section we just considered, Esther's plea to the king concerning her people had been stated. She wanted the king to repeal the decree that Haman had sent out to destroy all the Jews. As we mentioned previously, Esther was probably not aware of the nature of the king's decree, and that any decree issued in the king's name could never be repealed. Or she could have known this, but somehow hoped that somehow the king could repeal it. However, it seems better to believe that she was ignorant of the nature of the decrees issued in the king's name. Hence, she probably did not realize that the decree of Haman cannot be repealed. So that's the problem. Nevertheless, the king will permit another decree to be issued for the benefit of the Jews as a means of neutralizing the decree issued under Haman's plot without actually repealing that decree. So it is this new decree in favor of the Jews that is then described in the rest of this chapter. So we begin with the king's reply in verses 7 and 8, where it says, King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estates to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. There are four facts that we should note about these two verses that will help us see what the whole argument in this verse is. A first fact is that Esther appealed to the king about her people in the presence of Mordecai. That's what Mordecai had always wanted her to do. Now she did it in the presence of Mordecai. Now we say this because the reply of the king was addressed to Esther and Mordecai, according to the first phrase of verse 7, where it says, King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew. Now in verse 1 of this chapter, we noted that Mordecai had come to the notice or the presence of the king primarily due to Esther's influence. But there was no record that he left after being introduced to the king until the end of this chapter. So it makes sense then to realize that the plea of Esther was made in the presence of Mordecai. Now, a point of interest, though, is that Esther was of Jewish origin, just as Mordecai. But it is only Mordecai that continued to be described as a Jew. Notice, Esther was not described as a Jew. Jewish lady, and she was. But only Mordecai. Well, there probably is some reason for that. This is something that I think sometimes most people seem to forget as to how a person gets to be a Jew. Now, so the issue here is it is only the male descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that were the focus of history. The male descendants. That's why he was called a Jew. Now, the male descendants represent God's promise to Abraham, for after all, it was a son that was promised to Abraham. Now, these days, we have, with all this scientific effort, the people have been saying that the dominant thing that goes, the gene that goes from one person to another, for male, it almost remains the same, so to say. So that it is the male that determines certain things more than others. So, to be a Jew, a person must be from the male descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No other way that the person becomes a Jew. Now, a second fact here about the two verses is that Haman's death is due directly to his attempt to destroy the Jews. This is the summary of the second expression of verse 7 when he said, because Haman attacked the Jews. I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now, the expression Haman here, or Haman attacked the Jews, really, this is the way it comes from the Hebrew. He stretched his hand on the Jews. Stretched his hand on the Jews. Because the word that was translated hang here was really the word attack, sorry, when they say attack the Jews, it comes from that Hebrew word shalak. L-A-C-K. It means to send away, but it also means to stretch out. So he had to stretch out one's hand, really becomes an idiom for attacking someone, so that the translation of NIV is quite good, because it takes what the idiom is and expresses to us. So the king indicates that both the handing over of Haman's estate to the Queen Esther and Haman's death were due to his plot to destroy the Jews. But you say, the question would be, but why should the king provide this explanation? Well, some scholars think that it is because the king wants to tell Esther and Mordecai that he has done all he could do for them, so that the rest is up to them. Now, this reason makes sense, except that some of those who give this explanation assume that the words of these two verses are spoken in a sharp rebuke, or in a sharp tone of rebuke to Esther. To them, the king seems to be saying something like this: this is what I have done for you. Not only can you not expect me to do more, but I cannot do more. So that's the way they viewed it. So, but they base this argument on the use of the word behold. There's a word behold that appears in the Hebrew, but it's not translated in the NIV. So based on that, they say that the Hebrew particle translated look or behold in the English must mean that the king was probably irritated as he answered or gave this answer to them. Furthermore, they assert that because the king used the word you, as we say, independently when he instructed them, then that's a sign that he was a little bit irritated with them. But really, the use of the particle they are saying, that they argue, base the argument upon, it means look or behold, that could have been used merely to emphasize the king's effort on behalf of Esther. For that Hebrew word can also mean see what I have done, or see, or behold. So in this case, we just think that it's being used to draw attention to the effort that the king has already put in order to please the queen. So it should never be seen as scolding, as some commentators take it to be. Well, so if that is the case, what we do believe is that the king was not irritated. All he was doing here is to emphasize the length that he has gone to please the queen. So in any case, there are three reasons the king provided this explanation by stating what he has done with respect to the hanging of Haman and giving the estate to the queen. Three things he wants to emphasize. First of all, he wants to show to the queen that she is precious before him. That's something that I think every husband should never forget that woman that you call your wife is precious. Never forget that no matter what happens to you, just remember that. Think about it. She is quite precious. And that's what this king is trying to show here, that the wife is precious. For you see, unless Esther was precious, there should have been no reason for the king to act in such a way as to hang his prime minister. Secondly, to indicate that handing over Haman's estate to the queen is a compensation for the trouble he has caused her and her people. Third, the Holy Spirit then acted through the king to emphasize the principle that no one who attacks the Jews because they are Jews get away with things. Now, the giving of Haman's estate provides an illustration of the truth that is spoken in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. The father, this man has built a great wealth only to leave it to someone else that has no relationship with him, so to say, other than this person is a believer who has followed truth. And I say that illustration fits clearly with what is given in Proverbs 13, verse 22, where it says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. But, that's the second part, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. That is a typical illustration of that principle. Because here's this man, he has stored all this. And by all accounts, he's a wicked unbeliever. And guess who gets his thing? Those believing Jews. So this is illustration of that passage. Now, a third fact of these two verses is that the king gave free hand to Esther and Mordecai to remedy the damage of Haman to the Jews. This is the essence of the first phrase of verse 8, where it says, now, write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as sins best to you and seal it with the king's signet ring. The expression, write another decree, is literally, now you, plural, in other words, we can really say, and now you both write. Now, the literal translation indicates that the instruction of the king was to Esther and Mordecai. Both of them should write on behalf of the Jews. Now, it is true that the expression, another decree, does not appear in the Hebrew text. That's true. But that is certainly the implication of the instruction to write that the king has given to them. Esther and Mordecai are to write in favor of the Jews, but the king did not tell them what to write. Instead, he left the content of the decree to Esther and Mordecai, as it is clear from the expression of verse 8, where it says, as seems best to you. The king did what any good leader ought to do. That is, define the objective or goal of an organization and let those under him work out the detail of how to achieve that objective. Just say, this is objective. And hopefully you have enough people that you trust. Let them go at it and come back, meet that objective. However, though, to make whatever the right authentic, well, it has to be written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring. After all, this was how Haman wrote the first decree in order to annihilate all the Jews. So Mordecai and Esther should do the same with new decree that they should now write. Now, the fourth fact of these two verses is the irrevocability of the king's decree. It cannot be revoked. In other words, the law or the decree that Haman had issued to destroy the Jews cannot be revoked. The king cannot come all of a sudden and say, okay, now let's write another one. Tell them the first decree is no good. He can do that. Hence the last phrase of verse 8. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Now, there is a question as to whether this phrase, when the king said this, the question is, that this phrase refers to the previous document written under the directive of Haman, or is it talking about the new document to be written by Esther and Mordecai? Some scholars think that it's reference to both, while others take it to refer specifically to the first document. Now, either way is valid according to the context, but it seems that the whole idea is to refer to both of them. But more important fact is that this phrase serves a great purpose. And this is the issue here. This last phrase that the king has given serves two purposes. The first one, to help limit the nature of the second decree to be written. In other words, to constrain the way they solve the problem here. In other words, the king, by saying what he said here, is reminding them that even though as evil as Haman's decree was, that because it had the king's seal, it could not be revoked. So this means that Mordecai and Esther could not write or reverse the decree. Therefore, they must find another ingenious way to deliver the Jews by neutralizing the false decree without actually repealing it. Just find a good way, do it. But never repeal the false decree. Secondly, this phrase also is to assure them that whatever they come up with that does not repeal the first decree would in of itself be carried out without any possibility of being changed. So the king has in effect instructed them to think hard to come out with the appropriate way of preserving the Jews without repealing Haman's decree. And you know that's not an easy task to do. And of course, eventually we will see they came out with an ingenious way to do it. Now it is hard though to consider the decrees of a human king or the laws of the kingdom that could never be altered, no matter how evil it is or it appears. It's hard to think about this without thinking of the King of Kings and his decrees. In other words, if a human king and his kingdom would never permit their decree to be repealed, how much more the supreme ruler of this universe? God has decreed blessing to Abraham and his descendants, but what Haman attempted to do is tantamount to repealing the decree of blessing to Abraham and his descendants. God will not tolerate that. Hence, he put various events in motion to ensure that Haman was removed from this planet while preserving the Jews. Now, another important thing to remember about the irrevocability of the decree of a Persian king and his kingdom is that man or angels cannot change anything God does in accordance with his decree. The implication is simply this, that we cannot live in fear of losing anything that God gave us. For everything he gives us is based on his plan or decree, for us so to say. God gave us eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of eternal life is based on God's eternal decree. So no one should be scared that that gift can be altered. Because it's not only in this area of eternal life that the gift of the God to the believer is secure. See, many people live in fear of losing their promotion, their job, or their spouses to another person. In truth, if the promotion is from God and the spouse is God's gift to you, then you can rest assured that you will never lose your promotion or your spouse to someone else. Now, somebody says, what are you talking about? What are all these people losing their spouses right and left to other people? Well, my response is that God probably did not give that spouse to that individual in the first place, but merely permitted that person to choose of his own. For you see, there are many people with spouses that they obtained them by doing something contrary to the word of God, but eventually they suffer for their disobedience, and that could be one explanation. So the punishment of this disobedience could be the loss of the spouse to another person. But the point we really seek to stress is that we should never live in fear of losing anything that God has given to us as a part of his elective decree. We must remember this passage, Romans 11:29. Romans 11:29 is a very short sentence, but it's one that not necessarily that we have to memorize, but we have to remember the concept. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. That's part of the argument of the Apostle Paul. But here it says, for God's gifts, and his call are irrevocable. His gifts, there are many. But let me just mention three in terms of, in connection with what we're studying here. So we can see the things that can never be revoked if the first word, if it's God's gifts. Now these are things that I believe that form part of these gifts. The first one is quite obvious to all believers, and that is eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. This we know from Romans 6:23. Most of you know that by heart, but let's just look at it to show again. It is, eternal life is a gift. And so if God's gift and his call are irrevocable, eternal life is irrevocable. So here it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So if you have eternal life, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and you have eternal life, it cannot be removed from you. Now, people are always afraid, well, you're telling me I can do anything I want to do. No, I'm not telling you that. If you want to do anything you want to do, just wait on the other side for it. It's called discipline. But the truth of the matter is God's gift, he is not going to change it. He's not going to withdraw. That's a decree that he has given. And that's why he gave that life. Another area that we all have gifts is a spiritual gift. Everyone here this morning who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift. You say, I don't know yours. You don't have to really know them. Unless you're going to be an evangelist or a pastor teacher. You don't need to. All you need to do is grow spiritually, mature, be filled with the Spirit, that gift will function. So, when God gives you that gift, he's not going to withdraw it. The other one, because of what I said, to also explain why I said, and I said that some spouses probably weren't the right one to begin with. Well, let me put the third thing that will come under gift, is right spouse. The right spouse is a gift from God. Not every spouse. I use the word right spouse. That is a gift according to Proverbs 19, verse 14. Proverbs 19, verse 14, says this: houses and wealth are inherited from parents. In other words, if your parents are wealthy, you will inherit those things when they die. But there's just one thing you can get from them. Look at what it says. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. A prudent wife. That's a gift from God. Now, I've always said that, you know, there have been a lot of times people look at, you know, certain couples, as they say, and they shake their head and say, what did he see in her, or what did she see in him? Well, forget about all that. The issue here, gift from God. A prudent wife is a gift. Switch it the other way around. A prudent husband is a gift from the Lord. So you see, this convinces us that it is possible to have a spouse of your own choosing instead of the one that comes from God. If it's from God, if it's a gift from God, it's irrevocable. Both of you going to grow old together. One will die before the other for sure, unless something happens. But if it's a gift, it's going to stay. You all go through all kinds of things, but you'll be there together. That's why it's called the gift that's irrevocable. So my answer or explanation is, if you find people who say, well, we're madly in love and we're married, 1 year, 2 years is split. Go to this passage and say, this didn't come from God. Because if it came, you'll match Proverbs 19:14 with Romans 11:29. The conclusion must be, it's not the right one. It's somebody led by some other issues got that one. So in effect, this is some of the application of the fact that the laws of the passion, once it's been given by a king, cannot be altered. The gifts of God, everything he pronounces to us, once they become ours, we don't lose them. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone who has not received that first gift, the gift of eternal life. And therefore, if you were to die now, you go to hell. Even though people have known you as a sweet, loving young person, or old person. But my friend, as much as nice as you are, you don't have this gift yet, the gift of eternal life. It's not a matter of being nice or sweet. It's a matter of faith. You say, how? If you trust that it's for you that Jesus Christ went to the cross, and that for your sins, that you will have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust Christ as your Savior, the one who died for you, and you will receive the gift of eternal life. On the other hand, if you don't receive him, what you have now is eternal death, and that will continue forever. But you can change that by act of faith in the person of our Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.